And we have a lot of visitors today, so I just wanted to say welcome. We're happy to have you, and we hope that you're blessed by the Lord today. He speaks to you. Before we get going, we got a letter in the mail from CK. If you guys remember CK, she moved to Texas. She just said, please thank the church for all the continued prayers and express how much I will always think of and pray for them too. So just wanted to pass that along, and why don't we just pray for her? Lord, we know that while many of us may have moved on or forgotten, that CK lost her husband very recently, and Rob, whom we knew and loved, and she's still dealing with that grief and that hardship. And Lord, we lift her up to you. We pray that you would comfort her as only you can, and that you'd show her that how much you love her, Lord. And you'd help her in this transition, moving from here where she always wanted to be, back to Texas, near family, that she could get settled in there. We pray that you would help her to find a good church home. I know that she's searching for that, and we pray that you'd lead her to that body right where you want her to be, that she could be encouraged and encourage others with her gifts and in her faith. So bless her and be with her. In Jesus' name, amen. I also wanted to remind you, I want to throw it out there again, that prayer team that I'm trying to put together, to have one or two people be praying every week during the service. We've had three people sign up, and that's a start. We've got some people praying right now today. And so I'd say buckle up, because I feel like you might feel that. Maybe if you don't notice it, even consciously, God's going to be answering those prayers. Amen. So if you're interested in that, that's something you want to do, a way you want to serve, just come see me. And we're going to try and have people rotating so you only miss the sermon and the service maybe once a month or once every 6 weeks or so. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 today, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be in verses 17 through 19. And if you're visiting today at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way through. So this just happens to be the section of Scripture that we're in today. And it is a section of Scripture that is about suffering. So maybe not the most happy of topics to be going over, but we go through the whole counsel of the Word of God, whether it's happy or not, difficult or not, and this is the section that we're in. And last week, if you remember, we were in verses 12 through 16, which is also on suffering, and Peter spoke to us about suffering and pointed out some things about it. And the first thing that he pointed out, how he started it, was beloved, reminding us that no matter what we're going through, to keep first and foremost in our mind that we are loved by God. We are beloved. I don't know about you, but for me, that is a very difficult thing to keep in mind when I'm suffering. Amen. I heard an amen in the back. It is probably the most difficult thing to learn in suffering, but it's probably also the most important. That God does not change. Our circumstances change, but God does not change, and his love for us does not change. And when we go through suffering, we need to go through that, understanding that that is where suffering comes from, that God allows it in his love, that he even sometimes ordains it in his love. So he pointed out that, and Peter said, don't be surprised by it. Don't think it's strange when you encounter suffering. And again, this is another one that I really struggle with suffering, but I don't know about you, but I am surprised every time it happens. I'd say, what is happening? Literally. And God says, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. But be prepared. Expect it. Pray to be ready. Peter told us that it's also for our testing. That God uses it to refine us, to change us. And he says, rather than being surprised or thinking it strange, to rejoice. And he told us how. Keep on rejoicing. It's something that we have to put in concerted effort to do. We have to be conscious about. That we also can rejoice because we get to share his suffering, and in that we have fellowship with Christ, and that there's future reward when we suffer and we rejoice, and that we could be blessed with his presence. Those are all reasons that Peter gave us that we can rejoice. And then he finally said that we should suffer not for sin, but for righteousness. So this week, in our verses, verse 17 through 19, it starts off with the word for. And anytime you see that word, you got to look back to what came before, because it's supporting what was just said. So really, this week's sermon is kind of part two of what we went through last week. And Peter, in looking at suffering, he talks about judgment and connects it to suffering. Judgment now and in the future, and that it brings both fear and comfort. So we're going to look at it. 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19, let's read it. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let's pray. God, it's a section of Scripture that maybe we don't like to read, maybe we don't like to dwell on or think about. Especially here in America, we don't like to dwell on or think about suffering. We do everything we can to escape suffering. But we're here for a reason, Lord. You brought us here to this building, and it's not by happenstance. It's not an accident. There's a reason that you want each of us to hear this today, and I pray that you would make it clear what it is you want us to hear, that you'd speak to each heart here in this building directly and powerfully. Because your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So speak to everyone here today, we ask, and we invite you to lead by your Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." So judgment, what is this judgment that Peter is talking about here? What is he referring to? In context, remember, he's talking about trial, suffering, and persecution. And he said that that fiery ordeal, that persecution, that trial comes upon us for our testing. That trial, suffering, is for testing. And we read in Hebrews 12 that God uses it to discipline. And we didn't read this verse last week, although we had it, but I want to read it this week. It's 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. And in writing to the Thessalonians were experiencing extreme persecution for their faith. They were going through really difficult times. And in writing to them, in the very beginning of his second letter, he says to him, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." That verse to me connects the idea that persecution, trial, it's for testing. But testing is also a form of judgment, not punitive. And don't get me wrong there. I'm not saying that God was judging the Thessalonians because they were doing anything wrong, or that any of us is being judged for anything wrong that we did. That was kind of the mindset of the Jews in that day. They talking to Jesus, they thought, you know, when the Tower of Siloam fell on some of those guys, he said, "Don't think that those guys are any worse sinners than any one of you," right? This is not testing or judgment because of sin. It's not punitive. It's instructive. And it's meant to refine. And this judgment that he talks about is happening now. It was happening to these guys. and it happens to us now when we suffer. Suffering and trial is judgment that God uses to refine us and to test us, to change us, to transform us and conform us to the image of Christ. It is meant to be edifying, that we might, as James says, be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that word perfect means mature. God uses that judgment to mature us as Christians. And in Hebrews, the author said that we might share his holiness. That's why he disciplines us. It's to sanctify us. And Peter says, it is time. His audience, who he was speaking to, they were already in it. They were already facing that persecution. And some of us here today are already in it. Some of you are already suffering in some form. You're already going through some kind of trial because it is time. But God is using that in your life now. But also, in context, remember he said about trial that we are to rejoice and that there will be a reward at his revelation. That was in verse 13. But you, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Well, when is the revelation of his glory? When is that going to happen? When he returns. And what happens when he returns? Judgment. Right? Even we as believers will face judgment when he returns. Not for salvation, we've talked about this, but for reward. And that reward will be meted out at that judgment. And that, depending on how you've lived, will be a cause for rejoicing, right? This judgment is still future. It hasn't happened yet. But Peter says, it is time. It's coming soon. Remember how this section kind of started out? In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he said, the end of all things is at hand. It's so close you can almost touch it. Romans 13, 11, Paul says something similar in writing to the Roman church. He says, this do, knowing the time. Peter says, it is time. This do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Know the time. It's here. It's time. Already. Time for what, according to Peter? For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Judgment. Calvary, do we understand this? That it is time for judgment? I'm good at putting y'all to sleep, so. But I want, this is important, because it does matter to our lives what Peter is saying here. How we live now affects what's going to happen to us in the future. And that will be decided when he returns or when we die, whichever comes first. And it will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14. You guys know these scriptures, but I'm here to remind you. Okay? Romans 14, 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. God will judge believers. That's what Peter's talking about. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God will judge us. We will give an account for everything that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We will give an account for our faithfulness to God as Christians. We'll give an account for our motives, not just our actions. Every single word. Remember, Jesus said, those things spoken in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. So that bad thing you said about your neighbor earlier, it's going to be known at the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment begins with the household of God, with believers. First, the judgment that's happening now through testing and through trial and through discipline to prepare us that we might be refined and share his holiness and be made mature and found worthy. But then, that future judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And that happens before the great white throne judgment that is found in Revelation 20. That's the great white throne judgment, is the judgment of unbelievers. But believers will be judged first because it begins with the household of God. Jesus comes back for us. We're raptured. And then the judgment happens. And then we return with him. And then we judge the world and angels with him. That's crazy. But that's what's going to happen. And it begins with us. And Peter says, it is time. So knowing that, the question that I felt like God asked me and I want to ask you is, are you ready? Are we ready? Amen. Well, praise the Lord. If Jesus came back today, right now, what if he did it right now? Wouldn't that be crazy? Bam, right now he comes back. Are we ready? What would he say to you? What would he say to me? Have you been forgiving others as you've been forgiven? Or have you been harboring bitterness and unforgiveness towards someone? Or what have you done with the gifts that have been given you? Remember, we talked about that in 1 Peter 4:10-11, he said, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. If Jesus came back today and he asked you that question, what have you done with the gifts that I've given you? Are you employing it? Did you employ it to serve others? What have you done in your body after believing in Christ? And how have you built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Has it been with gold, silver, and precious stones, those things that last, that are eternal, that when they face the fire, will come through on the other side? Or have we been building with wood, hay, and straw, that when those go through fire, what happens? They're consumed. They're burnt up. It's temporal. It doesn't last. That's seeking the things of this world. And we'll have nothing, saved yet so as through fire. Because we are, as believers in Jesus, accountable to Jesus. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, that first part, knowing the fear of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter already kind of talked about this. He said, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The judgment of believers is a fearful thing. Both that judgment now, that trial, and that future judgment, I don't know about you guys, but for me, there's a bit of fear in me, but it's a good fear. I'm not afraid that I'm going to hell. I'm not afraid that God's going to punish me. Perfect love casts out fear. But I do have fear of God because I understand that I'm going to be accountable to him. And that's a good fear to have. So Peter then makes a comparison here. He says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So far, Peter has been addressing us as believers, and I've been talking to you as believers in Christ. But for anybody who doesn't know the Lord, this part is for you. What will be the outcome of the gospel of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If we who have been saved by grace through faith and have been justified and forgiven our sins and made righteous in Christ and given eternal life and given the Holy Spirit and made sons and daughters of God, if those of us who have had all that will face a judgment and a fearful review of all that we've said and done before him who shows no partiality, as Peter says, what about unbelievers? Kind of made my blood curdle a little bit. I was like, whoa, man. Because they don't have the blood. They don't have a covering for sin. And the Bible says that they are without God and without hope in this world. The outcome, that word is telos in the Greek, the end for the unbeliever is something we don't like to talk about, but I'm going to talk about it today, is eternity in hell. We like to sugarcoat it and say, oh, it's eternity separated from God. That's true. But it is eternity in hell. They will forever experience God's wrath on sin. And that separation from God, God is the source of life. He's the source of light. He's the source of all that is good. To be separated from life and light and all that is good for eternity, what faces the unbeliever is eternal suffering, the deep darkness. The Bible describes flames and heat and thirst and burning. It's hopeless. There's despair there. The end of the unbeliever is dire, and it is a terrible thing to contemplate. This is the outcome, the end result, that Peter says, for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And when we hear that, we might think, wow, that's harsh. How could a good God do that? But that's not the case here. I think C.S. Lewis was one that said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. Because you know, Peter says, who do not obey. When you look at that word, it has a sense of not allowing oneself to be persuaded, to refuse or withhold belief, to refuse obedience, to not comply with. So what that implies is that that person, that unbeliever who suffers that fate, made a choice. And they resisted the persuasion not to allow oneself to be persuaded. It implies that there was outreach to that individual, whether by God directly or in a situation like this, where they came to a church and they heard the word of God, but they refused to believe. And we have from Scripture, we know Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has a set eternity in our hearts. And every single person that God has made, there is something inside us that knows that there is something beyond this life. Also, Scripture says in Romans 1, 18 through 20, why don't we read that one? Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What that is saying is something that we call general revelation. God has revealed who he is through creation. We can see it. When you look at the mountains here, when you look at all that he's made, the stars and the rivers and the creeks and the plants and the animals, God has revealed his divine nature and his power through what he has made. And he says, as a result, we are without excuse. And if you see there at the beginning in Romans 1, verse 18, he says that God has revealed his wrath against all unrighteousness for men who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The idea of that word is, it's like you got a jack in the box. It's trying to come out, right? But you're holding down the lid. You're suppressing the truth. It's trying to come out because God has set eternity in your heart and he has revealed himself through creation. But we have to suppress that truth. We have to resist that persuasion. And he says, to those who do not obey the gospel of God. The gospel is evangelion, and that is the persuasion, the good news, the good tidings. It's good because God said that he would pay the price for sin on our behalf. And all that we have to do is believe and accept and receive it. If you are not saved here today, please hear me. Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ, and on behalf of Christ, I beg you. So I'm begging you today, if you don't know the Lord, be reconciled to Christ. Hell does not have to be your outcome. It does not have to be your end. You can have a different outcome in Jesus Christ. You can be saved from the wrath to come. And I want to ask you, stop resisting that persuasion. As I said here earlier today, you're here for a reason. And I think the reason is that you would hear the gospel of God, that you might be saved from the wrath to come, that you can know the God who loves you, who calls you beloved, who gave his life on the cross for you so that you would not have to endure eternity in hell and separation from him and all of those terrible things that I mentioned. As believers, we have fear of the judgment for accountability, which has to do with rewards and position in his coming kingdom. But the unbeliever has a completely different level of fear of judgment, because it's the wrath of God that they're going to face. That was paid for us who have believed in Christ. And it's been paid on behalf of all of mankind, whoever would receive that. But the outcome of the unbeliever, while sad and terrifying on one hand, was also a source of comfort for those who were suffering persecution. Because remember, these guys were being persecuted for their faith. And who were they being persecuted by? Unbelievers. So Peter's telling them, you might be going through this, and this is difficult, this is hard. But judgment begins with us, the household of God. But if it begins with us, what's going to be their outcome. He's giving them a source of hope and of comfort. And he's saying, one day, that guy, those people, they are going to face the judgment of God. And God will bring about judgment on your behalf. Can you imagine if you were in that situation? That is comforting. God is a God of justice. And he will not allow that to go. Because either that guy who's persecuting him is going to get saved, right? Or they're going to go to hell. Either way, justice will be served, whether by Jesus taking it on their behalf or them paying that price themselves. And it is a comfort to those who experience persecution to know that one day God is going to deal with that. In 1 Peter 4, verse 18, he repeats this comparison of the believer versus unbeliever. And he says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. So what is he saying there? Is it difficult to be saved? Yes and no, right? Yes, in that God paid a great price, the greatest price. He sacrificed himself. He gave his only begotten son. He, the creator, entered his creation, became a man. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect and sinless life. And he was tempted and tried as we are, yet without sin. You want to talk about difficult? How did he do that? It is even crazier to think about that we think, well, because he was God, right? But Scripture says that he laid aside his godhood. Not that he wasn't God, he was. But he laid aside those privileges. He had to live life just like you or me, with the Holy Spirit, to resist temptation, but without sin. That's incredible. That is difficult. He was betrayed. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was scourged. He was condemned. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. That is the gospel. Jesus overcame through great trial and temptation, more than we'll ever know. He overcame. That is difficult. So yeah, it is with difficulty that we are saved. It is also difficult in that it is a miracle when someone believes and is saved. And the more that I add years to my life, the more I realize what a miracle it is when someone is saved. It seems impossible. I'm like, God, thank you. Thank you for calling me, for choosing me, for calling me out of my stuff, for helping me to see, for helping me to stop suppressing that truth and resisting that persuasion. Because it is a miracle when someone believes and is saved. In John 6, 44, Jesus says that no one comes to the Father or can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. But then he says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him, but no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, what does he say? In verse 13, 14, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. It's narrow because there's just one way to be saved, to go to heaven, to have your sins forgiven. None of this universalism that our society likes to talk about and pluralism that all roads lead to heaven. You can't believe in Buddha. You can't believe in Muhammad. You can't believe in any of the hundreds of Hindu gods. All of those are false idols. They're false gods. The Bible says they are doctrines of demons. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It is exclusive, and therefore it is offensive. Because it says all the other ideas that you have are wrong. There's only one way. And also, by the way, you have to believe first that you even are a sinner, that there isn't even is something that you've done wrong, and that there is a punishment for that. And that's true. It's going to happen. It's offensive. It's a miracle that we believe. It's difficult. But it is also not difficult in that it is simple and easy to understand. God made us. He gave us his law. We broke God's law. And as a result, we deserve punishment for breaking his law. But God loves us. And because he loves us, he made a way for forgiveness by taking the punishment on himself that we deserve. It's simple, right? God comes to us and he offers us free salvation. It is simple to receive because all we have to do to be forgiven, to have our debt paid, is believe. It's not difficult. You can make that choice today if you haven't already. Believe and repent. Believe in Christ and what he's done for you, that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Confess him as Lord with your lips, and you shall be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Believe, and he will save you. So all of that is true, and I felt like God wanted me to share it. Okay, but in 1 Peter 4, when he says this, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. You all right?
No.
No.
My wife pointed out to me last week during your sermon that I have a critical spirit. And I don't want to have the critical spirit because it doesn't do any good for her or anyone else. And I have the spirit of gluttony. And I just need prayer.
Amen. Let's do it. Lord God, I thank you for Robin and for him coming up and in humility asking for prayer. And we're going to get to this, Lord, but he is exercising faith. He's coming to you in belief and humility and saying, save me, help me. He's already been saved. He's put his faith in Christ. And now, Lord, he needs salvation. He needs sanctification, and he needs healing and deliverance. And so we ask for, in this humility, this cry for repentance as he comes to you, Lord, that you would touch him and you would heal him, that you would free him from these things that plague him, from that critical spirit, from gluttony. Lord, he knows that these are things that you don't agree with, that are sins in his life. He doesn't agree with them either. And that's the definition of repentance, to agree with you, we're going one way, to stop, to turn the other way. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable him by the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. Right now, from this day going forward, there would be a marked change in his life, that you would set him free from the chains that have held him, that you'd tear down these strongholds in his life, and that he would be free, Lord. And we know that you see this and you honor it, Lord. And I pray for your blessing upon him today. Encourage him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Ron. Amen. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Thank you, Lord. So, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, we went through what it means to be saved as an unbeliever. But is that really what he's saying here? What is saved here? I believe here it is not referring to justification. He says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. before we are saved or justified, are we righteous? No, we are unrighteous. We are made righteous through Christ and by his shed blood on the cross. So here, when he says righteous, you can replace that with saved. So if we read this again, he would say, if it is with difficulty that the saved is saved. What? Why would the saved need to be saved? Well, saved here, he's talking about sanctification. We've talked about this before, but there are three parts to our salvation. Normally, when we talk about salvation, what we think of is the first part, which is justification. That is a done deal. When we believe on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and we're washed by the blood, we are justified. We are made just or righteous before God, and we're forgiven our sins. That is justification. It is something that we do one time and is done when we believe in Christ. It's by grace through faith. But there are two more parts to our salvation, sanctification and glorification. Sanctification is a lifelong process that begins immediately once we are justified, that God starts to refine us and change us and mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. He is making us like Christ. He's making us holy. And that is a lifelong process. And then we die, and then we are glorified. We are finally set free from this body of death. We are given a spiritual body. So it's the salvation of our spirit, which is justification, the salvation of our soul, which is sanctification, and then the salvation of our body, which is glorification. And here, Peter is talking about the salvation of our soul, our sanctification. If it is with difficulty that the saved is saved, that the righteous is saved, is sanctified, is made holy. Because in context of both the current judgment that we experience via trial and discipline, and also that coming or future judgment of believers, the fact that he's talking about sanctification here makes sense. Are you guys following with me? So he's saying it's difficult to be sanctified. Amen to that. It is difficult to be made holy, to be made righteous practically, to live for Christ, to take up our cross daily and follow him. It's difficult in the sense that we have to go through difficulty often and hardship for God to work that out in our lives. And it's also difficult in the sense that it is just hard to accomplish because it takes effort. It takes work. We can't just believe in Christ and then sit on our butts and never do anything and be sanctified. It's not going to happen. We have to put in effort. We have to put in some work as well. And God working with us by his Holy Spirit will bring about that salvation. That's what he means when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's sanctification. And just like the unbeliever needs to stop resisting the persuasion of the Holy Spirit, so we as believers need to stop resisting the persuasion of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do you ever do that? Resist his persuasion? The Holy Spirit says to you, I want you to read the Bible tonight, but you want to watch your favorite show. So you say, no, I'm good. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to pray tonight. I want you to pray for that person. You say, no, I'm too tired. It's too difficult. So we resist the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit. And that process of sanctification stops in our life. It's difficult to be sanctified, because we're still sinners. And similar to the unbeliever, we need to believe. We've already believed in Christ and what he's done on the cross, but now we need to look forward and believe in what he said about our future. Is this earth all that there is?
No.
Is this the life that we're living for? He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, store up treasure in heaven. And yet, so many of us, me included, we're still living for this world. We're still storing up treasures here that rot, that rust, that will be done away with, that are wood, hay, and stubble, that at that judgment will be gone. And we will mourn the time that we spent on those things. But if we believe in what God has told us and what is true, that there is a life after this one, that there is an age coming that is eternal. This life is a blink of an eye. But what we live for here and now affects greatly what is to come. What we'll be doing, how we'll be living, where we'll be in his kingdom is affected by our faithfulness now. What are we doing with the talents he's given us? Are we bearing them? If we believe in that and we put our treasure there and what lies ahead for us, and we repent and we live for that, that judgment is not going to be so fearful. Instead, it will be a cause for rejoicing. We're going to look forward to that day because we will hear, well done and good and faithful servant. This is important, you guys. He says, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? It's a rhetorical question. We've already gone over it. He's quoting Proverbs 13:11, from the Septuagint Greek translation. And in essence, he's saying that you've been going through this persecution, this suffering, this trial. I know that the Christian walk is hard, and I know that it's difficult. But you know what's in store for the unbeliever and the sinner. And it's a judgment of a whole nother kind, of hell. Take comfort in knowing that those who persecute you will one day face judgment for what they've done. And he ends in verse 19, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Here again, Peter once again emphasizes, as we've gone over and over in this letter, that our suffering should be according to the will of God and for doing what is right, not in doing what is wrong. But also he reminds us that it is according to the will of God. 1 Peter 3:17, he says, for it is better if God should will it so. Like I said at the beginning when we were reviewing, he says, beloved, any suffering we endure, God is sovereign. He knows and he sees and he has a purpose in it and he loves you. But he says to entrust our souls. And what is sanctification? Salvation, the process of God saving our souls. But we're to entrust our souls to him. That word entrust is a banking term. It means to put on deposit. And we got to keep doing that. Keep it in the bank. Keep it with God. Entrust your soul to God, to a faithful Creator. Peter had already said this essentially in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, that while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is our example. He already did it. He kept entrusting himself, and we are to do the same thing. He says, to a faithful Creator, reliable, consistent, God won't let us down. We can trust him because he never breaks faith. And as our creator, he's our maker, he knows each one of us intimately. Everything about us. Everything physically, everything mentally, everything spiritually, everything about our personality. He's the one who made us. And he's powerful. He's all powerful. And he made everything, not just us, but everything we see. He knows all. And he made us with intent and purpose. And as a believer, he is still making you. Do you catch that? God made us. But through that process of sanctification as a believer, God is still making us and changing us with purpose and intent. And we can trust God while doing what is right. We can entrust him with our soul to be sanctified, to be transformed, to be made holy, both through the judgment that we experience today through trials and persecution and suffering, and we can entrust him with our soul for that coming judgment. That the judgment today will prepare us for that judgment in the future. And as Peter said, you guys, it is time. It's time to stop resisting. It's time to believe. It's time to repent. And it begins with us. So let's trust him to make us ready. Amen? And thank you, Robin, for doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I feel like a broken record sometimes, but I'm going to blame it on Peter because he's the one that keeps coming up with these themes. And James, too, in Hebrews, this is something that you hit very hard at the end of the Bible to remind us as believers that it's not just getting our ticket to heaven and coasting. You have a purpose for us. We have a future and a hope. There is a destination, and this journey is not just to sit back, but now is the time that you are testing us, you're changing us, you're judging us, you're preparing us for a future kingdom in which we get to rule with you. And I pray, Lord, that we could believe and understand this and live for this, that we store up treasure in heaven, that we would live in the fear of God. And for those of us who do not know you here today, I pray that there would be a deep reckoning by your Holy Spirit within their hearts to know and to hear, to understand, and to repent, to stop suppressing the truth, to stop resisting the Holy Spirit, because there is salvation in no other name, only in Jesus Christ. And you alone have the words of life. So, Lord, whatever it is you're doing in each of our hearts, I pray that you continue that work as we sing another song and worship to you, and that your will be accomplished in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of worship to finish out. If you want prayer, whether to receive the Lord or for something like Robin confessed, please come up. I'll be up here to pray. If we need more people to pray, the elders can be up here too. Don't miss this opportunity. You are here for a reason. And if God is speaking to you, I encourage you to come and act on that and pray with someone.